Hello, everyone. Happy Sunday. Welcome to Church Online here at Every Nation Bryanston. If this is your first or second time with us, my name is Marsha, and I'm really excited to be sharing the word with you today. Today, we are on our second week of our series on prayer, exploring the importance of prayer in building or rebuilding a city. We're going to be looking at the prayer of lament today. So in an effort to get us ready in our minds and in our hearts for this message, I went on a wild goose chase trying to find something that would be able to help us understand the essence of what lament is. And as providence would have it, I came across this beautiful piece of literature, which I think captures the essence, the heart of what lament is. And I want to share it with you before we begin, or as we begin. So it reads as following. Seat 29E, an airline passenger's letter describing the disadvantages of sitting directly across from a plane's lavatory. Dear Continental Airlines, I am disgusted as I write this note to you about the miserable experience I'm having sitting in seat 29E on one of your aircrafts. As you may know, this seat is situated directly across from the lavatory, so close that I can reach out my left arm and touch the door. All my senses are being tortured simultaneously. It's difficult to say what the worst part about sitting in seat 29E really is. Is it the stench of the sanitation fluid that's blown all over my body every 60 seconds when the door opens? Or is it the whoosh of the constant flushing? Or is it the passenger's buttocks that seem to fit into my personal space like a crude jigsaw puzzle? I constructed a stink shield by shoving one end of a blanket into the overhead compartment, while effective in blocking at least some of the smell and offering a small bit of privacy, the buttocks on my body factor has increased, as without my evil glare, passengers feel free to lean up against what they think is some kind of blanketed wall. The next buttock that touches my shoulder will be the last. He carries on to say, I'm picturing a boardroom full of executives giving props to the young, promising engineer that figured out how to squeeze an additional row of seats onto this plane by putting them next to the lav. I would like to flush his head in the toilet that I am close enough to touch and taste from my seat. Putting a seat here was a very bad idea. I just heard a man groan in there. This sucks. Worse yet, I've paid over $400 for the honor of sitting in this seat. Does your company give refunds? Because I'd like to go back where I came from and start over. Seat 29E could only be worse if it was located inside the bathroom. I wonder if my clothing will retain the sanitizing odor. What about my hair? I feel like I'm bathing in a toilet bowl of blue liquid and there's no man in a little boat to save me. I am filled with a deep hatred for your plane designer and a general dis-ease that may last for hours. We're finally descending, and soon I'll be able to tear down the stink shield, but the scars will remain. I suggest to you that you initiate immediate removal of the seat from all your aircrafts. Just remove it and leave the smoldering brown hole empty. A good place for sturdy or non-absorbing luggage, maybe, but not human cargo. So, this is a funny story, but it's also a true story. And we all know this experience, right? Where we have a terrible experience that leaves us feeling all kinds of awful and needing to vent, needing to complain, needing to protest, needing to lament, as it were. And I want to put it to you today that the Bible so clearly shows us that it is necessary. Lament, protest is necessary in our suffering if we're going to find healing and if we're going to find God. We are going to be looking at a psalm of lament, which is taken from a group of hymns and poems in the book of Psalms called the Psalms of Lament. And In this portion of scripture, we see the psalmists coming to God with their raw emotions. They come honestly and expressively, expressing their sorrow, their regret, their disappointment, their disillusion, their depression, the sense of being overwhelmed by grief. They just come to God openly and pray through these difficult emotions. These Psalms of Lament give us language that we can use in praying through our emotions. So the psalm we're going to be looking at today is a psalm written by David, and it is Psalm 22, 1 to 4, and it reads as such. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you're holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm. I'm not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. Lord, be with us as we learn from your word. David makes no secret of how he's feeling from the get-go, right? Right from the beginning. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you deserted me? He's confused. He's despaired that God would leave him in this way. He says, I cry out day and night, night and day, but I find no rest. I find no relief. It's almost as though, God, you do not want to hear me, that you've turned your ear from my groans and from hearing me. He is honest with his emotions. He is raw in his despair about how he's feeling in this moment. We see here that David is engaging with God through relationship, right? He says, my God. He is not calling out to a deity somewhere out there who needs to be appeased, or a force in the universe that he needs to be aligned with in order to have contact or be able to begin to engage with his suffering. No, he bases his lament in relationship. Lament is rooted in relationship. Not only that, lament is different from complaint or accusation. In Exodus, the Israelites are going through a difficult time, and they begin to protest. And they say this, we have no food. We have no bread to eat, no meat to eat, no water to drink. Is it that this God has brought us to this place, possibly to allow us to die in this place? Do you see here that what they are doing is accusing God, throwing accusations at him, putting his character on trial? That is not lament. That is complaining. That is groaning. And lament comes with a very different spirit, where groaning and complaining brings separation by throwing accusations and pulling away from God. What lament does is that it appeals to relationship. It is founded in relationship, and it draws near even in those places of difficult emotions. God is able to hold our difficult emotions. As the author of relationship, he understands that honest engagement is necessary for healthy relationship. And David demonstrates this so well as he cries out in his efforts during his wrestle to find some kind of communing with God, to find some kind of witness with God, or space where he can feel the witness of God. He reminds himself. He remembers the testimony of Israel. He remembers that, no, God cannot be abandoning me, because he's not an abandoning kind of God. The Israelites, my ancestors, they called out to him and he heard them and he rescued them. He delivered them. He's not a forsaking kind of God. Therefore, I remember and I practice this communing with him by reminding myself of who he is. David reaches out and he latches onto the testimony of someone else, in essence. But not only that, David remembers God's testimony of himself. He remembers that God acted on their behalf. When we are going through difficult times, it's very, very tempting to begin to allow ourselves to spiral into this place of forgetting who God is. And it's incumbent, it's beneficial for us, rather, that we remember, even if it means getting around other people's testimonies about who and how God has been to them. We need to remember who God is. The best way to remember that I found, though it may be difficult, is to remember God's testimony of himself by reading the word. When you are going through a difficult time, it is likely that you will not have an appetite for the word, but it's so important that you let God speak into that place by showing you, by reminding you who he is. So David, in verse 3, has this moment of yet you are enthroned in the praises of the people, yet you are not an abandoning God, and you come through. At this point, we would think that it gets better, but David just continues to spiral. He comes into this dark, ominous place where he begins to berate himself. In verse 6, he says, but I'm a worm and not a man, showing us this possibility of emotions that bring with them unworthiness, right? This narrative that says, maybe I'm not worthy of God saving me. And as he's thinking these thoughts, this floodgate of negative thoughts just comes upon him, and it just, like, he hears these voices of mocking, of laughing, of saying, well, you trust God, let God save you. These mocking voices don't only mock him as a person or disapprove of him as a person, they mock his relationship with God. They mock his faith in God. You know, these toxic voices in difficult seasons are like shadows in our minds. They are they're elusive. They're so difficult to see their form and get a hold of them and throw them out. They're like grasping at shadows, grasping at air. What the prayer of lament does, however, is that it names those things, it gives voice to those things, and it brings those shadows into the light. It brings those shadows into the light of his presence where they may be dealt with. This honest interaction is so necessary that we are not isolated in these voices that swirl us into this hole of despair, but that we come before God with the things that we are thinking and we're feeling, what he said, what she said, what I may be even saying to myself, and bring those shadows into the light of his presence that he may deal with them. Kathleen O'Connor says this: laments are prayers that erupt from wounds, burst out of unbearable pain, and bring it to language. Laments complain, they shout and protest, they take anger and despair before God and the community. They grieve, they argue, they find fault. Although laments appear disruptive of God's word, they are acts of fidelity. How beautiful is that? In vulnerability and honesty, they cling obstinately to God and demand for God to see, to hear, to act in that very same spirit of clinging on to God. David has another yet you moment with God. In verse 9, he says, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb." Initially, he called on the testimony of somebody else. In this moment, he draws on his own personal experience with God. And this is such a tender, intimate experience with God. In these verses, David speaks about how God has been with him through the womb, how in the womb, and how God has delivered him and put him on his mother's breast, teaching him how to trust. I believe what he is realizing, or what he is thinking on, brooding on, is this sense of nearness that he knows he's experienced with God, right? That God was with him in the womb where he was really vulnerable. There was nothing he could do for himself in the womb. Yes, though he was protected, though he was covered, though he was nurtured, it wasn't of his own hand, of his own strength, of his own sustaining. There's the sense of God being with him even in that place. Not only was God with him in that place, but where he couldn't bring himself into the world, David says God came as a midwife and delivered him, brought him out, transitioned him. Though this transition arguably could have been potentially traumatic, right? Going from this warm, cozy place where voices are muffled and, you know, there's not much going on. There's this transition that's so dramatic and so overstimulating, being handled, voices, lights. I mean, safe to say, David, like all babies, was crying and maybe feeling a little bit of distress and fear. But in that moment, God takes him and he puts him on his mother's breast so that he may be soothed, so that he may find rest, that he may be calmed and receive this nurturing. He describes this moment as God teaching him how to trust. Do you see how God teaches him how to trust by putting him in a place of dependency, putting him in a place where he has to depend on someone else to be nurtured, to be soothed? I want to put it to you that in our relationship with God, there is no trust without dependency. We cannot experience trusting God without learning to depend on him. In the same way that David learned how to trust in dependency, we too need to learn how to trust in dependency. And these moments of difficulty are a beautiful place for us to learn how to trust God. Yes, they are difficult. Yes, they are challenging. Yes, they are overwhelming. But they give us opportunity to learn how to trust God. So if prayer is practicing witness with God, then the lamenting prayer, the prayer of lament, is practicing witness with God even through our suffering. David continues after this beautiful description of how God has been with him from the beginning. He just continues, he spirals and he hits rock bottom. He comes to the end of himself. In verse 14, he says this, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. David here has no cohesion. He is not put together by any means. In actual fact, he says he is poured out like water. David is depleted. He is depressed. He's overwhelmed. He's literally come to the end of himself, and he speaks this out to God. But even in that moment, the darkness doesn't seem to stop, right? Like, I don't know how many of you have noticed that even when you're having a really, really bad day or a bad season, it feels like the darkness keeps coming. And in this case, it comes until it overtakes David, until he is just lying flat on his back in the dust of death. I believe that at this point he comes to a salient realization of how he is unable to do anything that is required to rescue him, that he's beat, that he is found wanting. Challenging times are guaranteed to come. We don't want them to come, but they will come. On this side of eternity, because of evil, because of sin, we are guaranteed to go through some kind of valley. And in these valleys, what we will find is that it will separate the things that are important, right? We will find that we come to a place of realizing that we are mortal. Right, reckoning with our mortality, reckoning with our limitations. But we will also find that those things that we have trusted in, whatever they may be, our relationships, our work, our class, our status, our race, that those things will ultimately fail us. That is the nature of a valley, that it strips everything to the bare bones. And when we come to these valleys, we will realize, much in the same way as David realizes, that what he needs is nearness and deliverance. So David does not let go of his belief in this valley. He does not alter his view of God in this valley. Neither does he deny the agony of the moment in this valley. But what he does do is that he cries out to God and he says, but your Lord, O Lord, do not be far. He cries out for nearness and he says, oh, you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword. He cries out for God to rescue him. And Lamont speaks about the three types of prayers that she has. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Help me, help me, help me. But David shows us in this Psalm of Lament how to pray and cry out for nearness, which is really ultimately what we need along with this rescue. He cries out for both. And I want to put it to you that rescue without nearness is like marriage without intimacy. Deliverance without witness is religion and not relationship. The psalm concludes with David coming into this high praise. In verse 22, it says, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. You offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. We do not know at what point David has experienced deliverance. We do not even know if at this point he has necessarily experienced deliverance, but he comes into this place of high praise, of testimony, of moving from isolation into community. And the latter verses that we do not read speaks about how he comes to this realization of how God will always have the final word. From eternity beginning to eternity end, God will have the final word. In conclusion, I want to speak about Jesus. This psalm is the psalm that Jesus referred to on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has come to the end of himself and he cries out to God. I want you to know that Jesus demonstrates to us that we can be honest in our afflictions, honest in our suffering, and cry out to God. He pulls from this psalm, showing us that he fully understands, or he gets the moment that he's experiencing right now. And it's a human moment. Jesus is fully human. He's fully human, which means he totally empathizes with everything that we go through. He empathizes with these feelings of abandonment. He empathizes with being overwhelmed by negative thoughts that want to pull you into despair. He empathizes with being depressed and low and coming to one's end. But not only is Jesus fully human, he is divine. He is Emmanuel, God with us. There's something about suffering that will teach us that ultimately there is nothing that we need more than the witness with God, in that this witness that we are speaking about speaks of our need for the divine in our suffering. In Jesus, the humanity and the divine come together. In himself, Jesus fulfills the human and the divine. He is the one who meets our need for processing on communing. He is the one who meets our need for witness whilst wrestling through our emotions. We come to him with our humanity, knowing that he fully gets it. But not only does he get it, he communes with our humanity in a way that only divinity can. There's some afflictions that will take so much more from us than what we realize. But there's a way that Jesus communes with us in our divinity that meets even those places that our rescuing or even our rationally processing cannot meet. Because of the soul-crushing weight of suffering, our humanity needs to be cradled in divinity. Because of the soul-crushing weight of sin, our humanity needs to be cradled in divinity. And in Jesus, we find this. Hebrews 4:14, speaking of how Jesus is the perfect high priest, says this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted through affliction, through suffering, through abandonment, tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let us therefore approach the throne of God with honesty in our laments, that we may find witness in our time of need. For some of us, this message was just to remind us that we have a God in heaven who empathizes with us. Jesus, still human, even in this moment, is able to grapple with whatever suffering or affliction that you may find yourself in. And not only that, for some of us, we may need to know that we have a God who is able to deliver us, that Jesus, being fully human, is also fully God, and in himself, he is able to rescue us and bring us out, that he is able to commune with us in our suffering, but also bring us from that suffering. Arguably, the worst suffering, the worst trauma that all mankind has had to experience is this separation from God. And every suffering at its end, the bottom of every pit will point to that. Ultimately, the deepest rescuing that we need is the rescuing from separation with God. And Jesus, the perfect high priest, achieves this for us. So God, I pray for those of us who need to know how you empathize with us. And I also pray for those of us who need to know how you are able to even pull us from those deepest pits of despair, that we would find witness with you in our suffering. Amen.